once again, it's a pleasure to be here to try to bring a lesson from God's Word to you. As I say, every time I get up here, I learn a lot more studying for this lesson than you're ever going to pick up when I speak it. Brother Heath, a few Sundays ago, talked about the Ten Commandments, talked about the Old Testament. Brother Terry had a sermon, and he talked about, in essence, trying to rewrite the Bible. And then Brother Heath came back and talked a little bit about how to establish authority. We talk about rightly dividing the word of truth, and we run to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, where it says, "Therefore, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And again, we read this and we begin to talk about dividing the Old Testament from the New Testament. But there are a lot more divisions that are involved in rightly dividing the word of truth. We need to understand that there are things in there that will divide the women's duties from the men's duties, children's duties from parents' duties, and a lot of things that the denominational world gets mixed up. They seem to think that they can have women performing duties that are assigned to men, and all they have to do is come together in a council to do so. But we're going to talk about that a little bit this afternoon, but we're also going to talk about the divisions that we've already said, and the reading that Brother Jeff gave to us is the criteria by which we divide things up. We look at things like the patriarchal age, the Mosaical age, the Christian age, in terms of the way God speaks to us. In the patriarchal age, God spoke in a manner, spoke to the heads of the family, which we'll look at. In the Mosaical age, he spoke through the law. And now in the Christian age, it says he has spoken to us through his son. Remember, it's still God speaking, but we're talking about the methods by which he spake. And so we come to the patriarchs, and the first patriarch we find is Adam. And we see him in the Garden of Eden, and God speaks to him. He says, "Now, Adam," he said, "don't you eat of this tree." He says, "If you eat of this tree, you're surely going to die." Well, Adam evidently didn't believe that wholeheartedly, because he and Eve went ahead and ate. But even in sinning, even in doing what God had not commanded, God came back and he spoke to him. And we read in Genesis 3, it says, "So the Lord spake to the serpent." And there in verse 14, he says, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you shall go," and so on and so forth. And then we get to verse 16. And again, the Bible says, "And to the woman he said." Now, notice he's speaking directly here to these individuals. And he tells her what her punishment is for the sin that she has committed. "And then Adam said to the man, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I have commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it." And he goes on to say what Adam's punishment is. And we know that the ground is cursed, and things happen that did not happen before. And then we come to Noah. And in the case of Noah, we find out where man was exceedingly wicked. We talked about that a little bit in the Bible class this morning. Because man had departed from God and become exceedingly wicked, God had decided to destroy them. And in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, it says he was sorry that he had made man. He said, "I'm going to destroy them," and we know that he was going to destroy them with a great flood. But then in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9, he says, "This is the genealogy of Noah, and this was a just man, a perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God." Of all the people that are out there, we understand that Noah walked with God. And God told him to make himself an ark of gopher wood in verse 14. And we understand that when God brought the flood upon the earth, the population of this earth was reduced to 8. So again, a very small beginning. But as we move on through the Bible, we come to a man named Abram. We understand that Abram's name was changed in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 5 to Abraham. And so we want to talk a little bit here about Abraham, because here's where a lot of our preaching, we begin to infer a lot of things, and I think we kind of misunderstand some things. But in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, the Lord told Abraham, he said, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Everybody, I think, that's ever studied the Bible, at least in this congregation, has been aware, made aware of the promises that God made to Abraham. God spoke directly to him, and it is this promise through which Christ comes. And the problem we have sometimes in looking at this is we begin to focus on the lineage of Christ. Look at Abraham only through that narrow prism that leads us down to Christ. But when we start to look at things, and I probably have to apologize, I don't know whether you can read all of that or not. I know it's very small, but if it wasn't small, I couldn't get it on the slide. But we understand that Abraham had three wives. He had Hagar, the Egyptian. And I put Egyptian there in parentheses because at this particular time, there's a population of people in Egypt. Abraham is not the only one living on the earth, and his family is not the only one living on the earth, but is being Hagar comes from being an Egyptian, come from that population. He had Sarah as a wife, and he had Keturah. Now, a lot of times we look at Hagar and we look at Sarah, and we understand that Hagar had Ishmael and Sarah had Isaac, and we look at just those two. But once you look over here at Keturah, she had 12 sons. Look at Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 through 5. And there are 12 more sons that Abraham had. And as I looked at this in the study, you know, we don't hear much about this. We don't hear it talked about because, again, we focus on Isaac because Isaac is the lineage through which Christ was to come. Well, Ishmael had 12 sons. Isaac had Jacob and Esau. And of the 12 sons of Keturah, there were 5 grandsons. And I'm putting this in a perspective here to try to show you that the squares line up in a generational type of thing. So when we get down to the 12 sons of Jacob here, which are going to end up in Egypt, there are an unknown number of descendants of Abraham, an unknown descendants of Esau, but we only know that he had 4 wives. Abraham had 3 and had a bunch of kids. I don't know how many Esau had. And the same way with the 5 grandsons of Keturah. So there is a population of this earth that is growing while Jacob and Esau are growing and developing into the descendants of Abraham. But again, when we look up here, this is the bottom line again. How many people were there besides the 12 families that went down into Egypt? Well, we go down into Egypt now, and there are 400 years of multiplication. These 12 families that were originally there are multiplying in Egypt. And I suspect that the 12, or the 5 grandsons of Keturah, the remnants of the 12 sons that Abraham had with her, Jacob's 12 sons and Esau's 4 wives, they're multiplying at a rate also. So what we have then is 400 years in Egypt, and then we come to the man by the name of Moses. Moses leads 600,000 out of Egypt. Now, here is this Egyptian empire that Hagar came from. There are all of these other people around about them who are not part of this 600,000. And if we think about it logically, this 600,000 is going to be a minority of people. And Moses is going to lead them to Sinai. And here is where we generally mark the end of the patriarchal age, is when Moses brings the law down from Mount Sinai. But we need to understand that it was given to just 600,000. How many were left in Egypt? We know Egypt had a big population decline shortly before Sinai because Pharaoh and his army was drowned in the Red Sea. But that was not all that was in Egypt. How many people were there? Well, the question then, what about the rest of humanity? What about the rest of these people? And again, the Bible doesn't leave us in awe about this, or doesn't leave us without any information. If you turn to Romans, the first chapter, and begin with verse 18, the Bible there says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them." He says, "For since creation," that's for since Adam and Eve, "since creation, the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhood, so they are without excuse." He says that we can see God in the things that are made. Remember what David said? David said he was fearfully and wonderfully made. You can look in your own body and see the attributes of God. You can look out at all nature and see the attributes of God. You can see the water cycle. You can see all these different things that God has put together as indicators of God. Paul says this is evident to everybody, so that man was without excuse. But then he says, beginning in verse 21, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies, and exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." And amen. We can look at civil history, and what do we see? We even go back into our Native Americans, and we see totem poles. We go over in the islands countries, and we see different images. Even when Christ was come, there was a problem with images and things that they had then. But he says, these people have changed that. Who changed it? God didn't change it. God didn't tell them to do it. God has informed them. And I'm persuaded that what has happened here, that as we look at the law of Moses coming into effect at Mount Sinai, that God still continued for a period of time to speak to heads of the families to try to get them to do what he wanted to. But because they would not keep God in their memory, because they changed the image of God into a four-footed beast, God gave them up. So there's a long period of time here that these people did not know God, did not want to know God, and wouldn't know God, even though God would have spoken to them if they would be just inclined to listen. But that's the history of the world. People that have been created are just not inclined to listen, whether it be through the patriarchs, whether it be through the law of Moses, or whether it be through the law of Christ. And he goes on in Romans to talk about some other things. But he says, "Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but approve those who practice them." They said they should have understand God's judgment. And again, when we look at the Old Testament law here in just a minute, one of the things that we're going to say about it is it was an example unto them. Things written aforetime were written for our learning. Well, so now we're at Sinai, and Moses comes down from the mountain, and he brings his law with him. First of all, as we've already mentioned, it was given to 600,000 plus their descendants. So the law of Moses was to go from Sinai through the Israel, the 12 tribes, and last of them for their descendants for a while. Secondly, it was not evangelical. It's different from the New Testament law in that I don't find any passage in the Old Testament that says, "Go ye into all the world." So it was not evangelical. Even though in Matthew 23 and verse 15, Jesus upbraided the Pharisees because it says they went through all the world trying to make a proselyte and ended up making him twofold more the child of hell than they were. Even though it was not evangelical, some of them did indeed try to make proselytes. Its duration. Well, we understand that it was from Sinai to the cross, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 14, which we have talked about and seen before. It says, "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." So we understand that history, having 20/20 hindsight, And Jesus telling us exactly what was taking place here, the law of Moses given at Sinai, and it was nailed to the cross, and it ended there. What was his purpose? Well, in Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and verses and 25, it says that this old law was to be a tutor. It was what we used to talk about, Harold, I think back in the old school, where you had a primer. And you read this primer so you could build up your vocabulary, build up your understanding, so you can handle better things, so you can handle more more complex things. Being an engineer, I think of the primer as being the addition, subtraction, multiplication, and division that was necessary for me to get to algebra and trigonometry and all those other things that you really don't want to think about. So here is part of the reason for this old law. It was to bring them to Christ. It was to prepare them. It was to give them the thing. As I mentioned before, it was written for our learning in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. And that we take things from it. It also was an example. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, it talks about God destroying Sodom and Gomorrah as an example for us to learn how he treats those who do ungodly things. And he's not saying that Sodom and Gomorrah is a ritual or it's a tenet or it's a doctrine, but it's an example that shows us how God deals with those who are ungodly. Well, then we come to the law of Christ. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, it's called exactly that. It's called the law of Christ. And we understand that the law of Christ was given to all humanity. Again, when you look at Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, it talks about, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. The scope is now expanded. It's not just to 600,000 Jews and their descendants. When he says go into all the world, he wants all the world to hear, doesn't he? He didn't carve out a little bit of them here and a little bit of them there. He says go ye into all the world, and he that believeth. Where's the he located? In all the world. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And again, there are a lot of people who don't want to believe that, or they want to think that the gospel was given to the Jews and then later on into the Gentiles. But when Jesus first initiated, he says, go ye into all the world. That means if a Gentile heard it, and a Gentile believed it, and a Gentile would be baptized, he was saved at that point. Not have to wait till after Acts chapter 10 and Cornelius. So anyhow, the law of Christ was given to all humanity. And again, it is evangelical. And its duration, we talk about being from the cross to the resurrection, because the gospel of Christ promises us a home in heaven. And it promises us that there's a day of judgment coming, and we're going to be judged according to the words that Jesus spoke, John chapter 12 and verse 48. And so, that is the end of that message, so to speak. When God ceases to speak through his Son, judgment will be here. But he's already quit talking in some respects. So in this particular duration, this particular law, there is in effect an age within an age. And for lack of a better terminology, I'm going to speak of it as the age of truth. The age of truth. Age of truth begins in John chapter 24, or John chapter 14, and verses 25 through 27. It says, and these things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. And then again in John chapter 16, verse 13, he says, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all the truth. So if you think of this as an age of truth, here Jesus has made a promise to those who are sitting with him and says, I am going to make sure that you are taught all things, that you are guided into all the truth, and that you will remember everything that I said. Now, I say this is the age of truth because there are people sitting here. The promise is made to people. People have a lifetime. So, again, all things are taught, and this age ends at the death of the last person who heard the promise. By the time the last person who heard the promise, and or it may be Paul, because again in Romans or in Acts chapter 22, Paul was given the same promise, if you will, as were the apostles and people who were sitting there. But Paul also was a human. So by the time the last apostle died, the last person died who heard this promise, truth had been delivered. Now think about that. Jude wrote in Jude, I think it was Jude 3, he says, contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered. Is the faith truth? Did all truth come in the lifetime of these people who heard the promise? If it didn't, Jesus lied. So there is no more truth involved in that after the death of the last person who was in that room who heard the promise. What does that mean to us today? You know, we sit back and we hear people get on the TV and get on the radio and they talk about having the truth and God spoke to them. If God had given them all the truth by the end of the first century, what's he telling them now? Did he lie? Can't be the truth. Well, in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, we're told to test the spirits to see whether it be of God. And one of the tests is going to be, was it revealed in the first century? Was it spoken by one of those who heard the promise that Jesus gave? Notice, the author of this truth must have seen and heard Jesus at this particular time give this promise. And again, this is John 14, 26 and 16, 13, where all of it was promised. If he left anything out for somebody to reveal today, he lied. It's just that simple. And when we claim, or anybody claims, that Jesus has spoken to us and has given us this new revelation, accuses Jesus of lying. Now, so you say, oh, Brother John, you're getting kind of harsh. Truth is harsh sometimes, isn't it? I'm not telling it from my own, but I'm telling you what the Bible says. You can't interpret the Bible and say he's going to give them all the truth in the first century and say there's some left over for the 21st century. Either that or the Holy Spirit didn't know what the word all meant. But again, he must have seen and heard Jesus. And it must have been written in one lifetime of those people that were there. That must have been revealed between AD 30 and 33 and probably around 100 or 110. Doesn't really matter, because none of us are old enough to remember what that is or to have heard Jesus or to have written down anything. Well, you remember Brother Heath had a stack of creed books up here. And he talked about all these different things. And you know one of the tests of it is, open up the flap, who wrote it? Did they live in Jesus' time? Was it written in the first century? No. No good. Well, it may have some truth in it. That's true. It may have. But it also has some error in it, if it contains anything that the Bible doesn't say. And when Brother Heath drew the conclusion, it was the right conclusion, that if it says too much, it's more than what the Bible has to say, and it's a lie. If it has less, it's not enough to get us where we want to go. And if it's just the same, why do we have it? Just the same as the Bible, let's just look at the Bible. And part of the reason is because it wasn't written in the right time and by the right author. So creed books and anything that you have, and we talk about creed books. I'm going to talk about some of our magazines. There are a lot of people who would quote our magazines, so to speak, as proof of certain things. No, they're not. They weren't written in the right time. They weren't written by the right people. The only proof we have is what's written in the book. So let us make sure that what we talk about is written in the book and not from some magazine someplace, that when we use our proof. So here, there are the matter of creed books. Then we talk about the Reformation. You know, we come into the 12th, 13th, 14th, 15th century, and we've got this great thing going on called the Reformation. And what we're going to do is we're going to reform the Catholic Church. I think of who was it, Martin Luther had 95 theses that he tacked upon the church door. Well, why are you going to reform something that isn't found in what was written in the first century in the first place? And then why are you going to take some of those that were reformed and try to reform them again? Reformation, you know, is a place in history, but it doesn't get us back to where we want to be. Then we talk about the restoration. And the idea here is good. The idea here is something that we need to do. But in order to restore New Testament Christianity, we've got to get back to New Testament times. We've got to get back to New Testament revelation. And we've got to understand that the truth was revealed in a matter of 100 years, and it doesn't change. So all of these things we have to test, and we have to keep in mind who wrote it and when it came into being. Well, I want to talk a little bit about an invitation. We never like to complete a service without offering the invitation. And again, if we're going to offer it, it has to come from the first century. If we're going to offer it, it has to be revealed by one of those authors. Well, what did the disciples do? We already talked about Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16. It says, number one, they went into all the world. They went out to evangelize. And when it says all the world, that means you. You are not left out any way, shape, or form from the message that here was given to these men who listened to Jesus on that day. And they preached the gospel. Now, what have we been talking about all this sermon? The gospel is what was revealed in the first century. It was all the truth. It was nothing that came after that first century. You know, when you talk, we start talking about people saying, well, baptism is not essential. Can you trace in history when that began? If it didn't begin in the first century, it's a lie. When did people begin to preach it? When did people begin to believe it? So, but they went and preached the gospel. They went and preached the truth. Now, you have to hear it. Now, you're here today. Heath has preached the gospel this morning. I'm trying to preach it this afternoon. And you can listen to it. And now you're going to make up your mind whether or not you're going to believe it. God didn't say, I'm going to force you to believe what I have to say. But you have the option to choose, and you have to hear when it's preached. Then belief of the truth brings about repentance. You know, we talked about faith this morning, by grace you are saved through faith. Faith is what motivates us to repent. It's not something that we talked about even this morning that says, yeah, I believe, but I'm not going to do anything about it. Faith motivates repentance. And belief of the truth brings about confession. Hearing what God has to say about your sins and what you need to do about it motivates you to do that. And then belief of the truth is going to bring about baptism. I think Brother Lee talked this morning about, you know, we may not understand it. We may not know why. We may not be able to rationalize it out. But God said it. What else needs to be said? And in the words that we used a few years ago, maybe dating myself again, but which word didn't you understand? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And belief will bring about endurance. And again, when we studied about the book of Revelation, there are a lot of things in there involved about enduring to the end, and you're going to receive a crown of life. So what we want you to do today is to understand what the gospel is, that God wants you to be saved. He has given you the truth in a short period of time in a little small book that you can read, that you can believe, that is complete, that has nothing more to be said, nothing less to be said. And through that gospel, you can be saved. If you've started out on that path and you've fallen away, fallen back, the book also tells you how to take care of that. Just pray to God that He's going to forgive you of your sins. If you want us to pray with you and for you, won't you come as we stand and as we sing the song selected.